Good morning. It's interesting that the thought was on my mind that I wanted to end the service this morning by us just saying the creed together, the Nicene Creed. I was really, Brian, I just really encouraged. Thank you for starting with that creedal confession. But I will just say in passing, everything you sang in worship this morning was an exclusive claim as far as belief is concerned. Just pointing that out as we share this morning. Billy didn't want to get out of bed. And his mother came in and said he had to get out of bed. Billy didn't want to get out of bed. And his mother very firmly said, I'm going to give you some reasons why you need to get out of bed. First of all, it's Sunday. Secondly, you're a Christian. Thirdly, you need to gather on the first day of the week with fellow Christians. And fourthly, you're the pastor. I'm just making a confession at the beginning that we all have those mornings, including me. So I'm not coming to share this morning on the topic that I'm going to talk about. I think address is would make me sound too good, but certainly talk about and have been embroiled with, and I have found it very difficult. I found it emotionally overwhelming this week, just in terms of engaging personally and praying for the context in which we are living right now, our nation, the culture that we worship in and witness in. I'm not a doom merchant, far from it. I feel an emboldened sense of calling every time I engage this subject. But all I am saying is we're not lightly tripping our way through the tulips here. It's weighty. It's over 7 years ago since revelations about Tiger Woods' personal life hit all the news and dominated the news. And on beginning a few days, weeks later, the Washington Post staff writer Tom Shales wrote a piece on Brit Hume. Brit Hume, a very fine Christian, the retired Fox anchor. But on a Fox News panel discussion, one of these news panels that weekend, Hume had said this: my message to Tiger would be, turn to the Christian faith and you can make a total recovery and be a great example to the world. He specifically wanted Tiger to accept, quote, forgiveness and redemption that's offered by the Christian faith. Now, needless to say, Shales completely blasted Hume in a very mocking and supercilious manner. Quote, the most ridiculous remark of the year, sanctimonious busybody, sheer lunacy. Now, these are hardly comments that betray much intellectual analysis. Michael Gershon, another very fine Christian man, an op-ed contributor, responded 3 days later with a piece of his own entitled Faith, Tolerance, and Tiger. If there's a working title for what I want to share today, it's I've taken a phrase that's beginning to become current in a lot of parlance, used by more than one social commentator and writer. So my working title is The Intolerance of Tolerance. And having at least declared Hume to be wrong for insisting he was not proselytizing, Gershon pointed out that the American idea of religious liberty does not forbid proselytization. Just proselytizing has now become a pejorative term. The assumption of the critics of Brit Hume is that proselytization is the antonym of tolerance. In other words, to assert the superiority in any way of one's religious views, quote, is not merely bad manners, it involves a kind of divisive, offensive judgmentalism. Now, Gershon admits that proselytization, as we all must admit, can be done wrongly, as in, you know, brainwashing of any form or trickery or coercion, which actually violates the idea of a free religious choice based on open discussion with voluntary assent. But Gershon argues, And I want to read this. The American idea of religious liberty does not forbid proselytization. It presupposes it. Free, autonomous individuals not only have the right to hold whatever beliefs they wish, they also have the right to change those beliefs and to persuade others to change as well. Many of you who travel run into the buzzsaw of this issue. I'm going to be in India next year. I'm going to be ministering to gatherings of pastors in an anti-conversion law state who are church planting against the odds in a challenging persecuting context. He goes on to say, free, autonomous individuals not only have the right to hold whatever beliefs they wish, they have the right to change those beliefs. Just as there is no political liberty without the right to change one's convictions and publicly argue for them, there is no religious liberty without the possibility of conversion and persuasion. Tell that to the Harvard chaplaincy, who decry and deny any form of proselytization. Quote, we are here to help you have a healthy and happy experience of your own spiritual journey while here at Harvard. Don't bother to exegete the assumptions behind words like healthy or happy. And so their publicly stated opposition to any claim of possibly having a special relationship with God is obviously verboten, which, of course, keeps Jesus off the campus for starters, and the whole of Christianity with him. Gershon then recognizes that the root of the anger against Hume is because of his religious exclusivity, because of the things that you sang and the statements that you made this morning in the context of worship. The idea that somehow his faith is the right one. And this attracts Shale's condemnation that he has, quote, dissed about 500,000 Buddhists on the planet. Let me continue to quote Gershon. Are you taking this in? Anyone here? You haven't switched off, have you? Because if you switched off, you're going to be switched off for a while. Okay. Carrying on to quote. This supposed defense, by the way, this is a sort of uncomfortable context for me. I'd much rather be expositing scripture. So I'm slightly out of my pond here. But we're just doing this in a discursive, educative, hopefully context as a Christian community. This supposed defense, says Gershon, of other religious traditions betrays an unfamiliarity with religion itself. Religious faiths, Christian, Buddhist, Zoroastrian, generally make claims about the nature of reality that conflict with the claims of other faiths. Attacking Christian religious exclusivity is to attack nearly every vital religious tradition. It is not a scandal to believers that others hold differing beliefs. It is only a scandal to those offended by all belief. Though I am not a Buddhist or a Muslim, I am not dissed when a Muslim or Buddhist advocates his views in public. Hume's critics hold a strange view of pluralism. For religion to be tolerated, it must be privatized, according to them, obviously, not apparently just in government settings, but also on television networks. We must have not only a secular state, but also a secular public discourse. And so tolerance, conveniently, is defined as shutting people up with whom secularists disagree. True tolerance consists in engaging deep disagreements respectfully through persuasion, not in banning certain categories of argument and belief from public debate. Again, I'm slightly embarrassed this morning because I've just noticed sitting out here is Oz again. He does show up at bad times for me. And really, I should just hand over to him. Would you like to Oz to talk? And by the way, I encourage you, go on YouTube. Some of us have been talking about this. People have been doing this. And just check in to the many televised public lectures that he's done, including some absolutely brilliant ones dealing with the issues, particularly of religious liberty. Now, Gershon, he can't probably resist it. He doesn't end his editorial without a warranted riposte to Shales. And he says, Shales, of course, is engaged in proselytism of his own. For a secular fundamentalism that trivializes and banishes all other faiths, he distributes the sacrament of the sneer. That's a brilliant phrase. I think it'll make a great book title. I've been wanting to write a book on the culture of contempt for a long time, and that's a great title, the sacrament of the sneer. Who in this picture is more tolerant? Now, I have a limited time to broach a subject that's arguably important for Christians to understand, to have intellectual clarity about in a way that promotes, you hear me? Promotes their personal and spiritual confidence in their life and witness in the public square. However, it is a subject that you could also argue has been aggressively co-opted by the prevailing ideology of our nation, the belief system of many of our elected leaders, whose adherents have redefined the meaning of tolerance and refashioned it to become their weapon for the subjugating and subverting of any point of view, any matter of belief that conflicts with a secular dogma. And I deliberately use the word dogma because, by and large, the premises and religiously adhered to tenets are no longer open to question or scrutiny without running the risk of being branded an enemy of the state. Now, if this sounds like we're closer, at least philosophically, to some form of disguised totalitarianism, feel free to at least look into that possibility. I could argue the case that one reason clear-thinking Christians in particular are such threats to monolithic secularism is precisely their commitment to argue for the maintenance of an open public square that allows for the continuance of rational argument, reasonable persuasion, and that will dare to challenge the presuppositions of those who are so contemptuous and scurrilous in their attacks on the presuppositions of faith, and yet are fiercely closed to intellectual inspection and argumentation themselves. It's important that we realize that in such discussions as we're having in the series, we can object without being objectionable, and we can make legitimate moral judgments without us being judgmental. And as has been argued by many, we can contend without being contentious. We can be discriminating without being discriminatory. So I'm just saying that in this context of discussion, don't be bullied into silence by those who are fraudulently and hypocritically accusing you of such. Now, I'm talking this morning as a Christian-American. We have all sorts of hyphenated Americans, African-American, Asian-American, descriptions that are drawing attention to particular features of their identity which they need to be recognized. The assumptions about an unquestioned place for Christian faith in this nation, despite being the nationally unquestioned majority persuasion, not to mention the majority global persuasion, no longer seems to hold good for many. And I would like at least the same considered response from secularists as a Christian American that Muslim Americans are asking for, or Hindu Americans, or in the case of Tiger Woods, Buddhist Americans. Yesterday, I got sidetracked, and I watched and reread the script of Senator Sanders' questioning of Russell Vought for the position of Deputy Director of OMB. I just don't have time to show it, but in a way, it's pretty disturbing, not least of all because Sanders ends up imposing a religious test for public office in direct violation of Article 6 of the United States Constitution and ends up describing Vought, quote, not someone who this country is supposed to be about, even though he conceded that Christianity was the majority religion of the U.S. All Vought did was express entirely orthodox Christian beliefs. In fact, as Sanders took even the statements that he was railing about out of context of an article he'd written in a magazine. These were disparaged and rejected in favor of, frankly, other religious views. And this was yet another example of Christians and Christianity being targeted as intolerant and intolerable and not something this country is meant to be about. Are you kidding me? Senator Sanders just eliminated roughly 280 million Americans from running for public office because they were Orthodox Christians. The idea behind this series is not to give you a packaged point of view or prescriptive answers necessarily, or a sort of culture and faith for idiots, but to invite you to think yourself biblically and relevantly, appropriately, inquiringly, and purposefully about the context in which you live and the challenges that you know you may be facing. In what some people argue is a diminishing public square. Honey, I Shrunk the Square. Maybe a good title for a biographical movie for some secularists. Anyway, there's a big void, huge void, when it comes to voices in national leadership who can address anything beyond the short term or beyond the immediate soundbite or beyond the necessity to stay well thought of by those with the biggest wallets and the loudest protests. We've alluded through the series to the writings of Oz, and clearly he has consistently been one of those voices. Another exception would be someone like David Brooks, who in a book like Road to Character has sought to argue the case for the recovery of a moral vocabulary that includes words like sin and conscience and evil. And he's right, because the fact is the destruction of moral norms is the death of the meaning of tolerance. It is also the death of legitimate and necessary moral outrage and the confrontation of evil. Or someone like John Inazu, who's written a book, Confident Pluralism, Surviving and Thriving Through Deep Difference. John is a very committed Christian. Confident Pluralism argues that we can and must live together peaceably in spite of deep and sometimes irresolvable differences over politics, religion, sexuality, and other important matters. And we can do so, he argues, in two important ways: by insisting on constitutional commitments that honor and protect difference, and by embodying tolerance, humility, and patience in our speech and our collective action and our relationships across the differences. His thesis in Confident Pluralism suggests that it is often better to tolerate than to protest, better to project humility than defensiveness, and better to wait patiently for the fruits of persuasion than to force the consequences of coercion. And he writes, Confident Pluralism will not give us the American dream, but it might help avoid an American nightmare. And just out of interest, we have a family relationship with John, and he happens to be in town next weekend for my... He was the youth pastor when he was a Duke of my future son-in-law, who come 4 o'clock next Saturday afternoon will not be my future son-in-law, will be my son-in-law, as my daughter Alice is getting married next Saturday. And John's coming to the wedding, and he has agreed he will be sharing and speaking next Sunday. And I urge you to come and bring your friends for that discussion. But the fact is, we have to make some urgent and serious choices about how we're going to live with our differences. Many commentators have asked what it's going to take for the motto, E Pluribus Unum, to still retain any meaning in our republic. And cynics have suggested we change the words in our currency to E Pluribus Pluris, out of the many, many. Now, by the way, as an aside, even in many Christian organizations that end up getting threatened needlessly and intimidated by various forms of what might be an extremist described as a sort of cultural tyranny, there ends up being more emphasis on kosher cultural or diversity in cultural terms than there is on what actually makes for Christian unity. And they will become part of the social and secular scene quicker than they know. As Christians, we have a vested interest by virtue of our gospel convictions to defend, preserve, and help to strengthen the life of our nation, the public square of our nation, which makes for our continuing expression and experience of our legitimate freedoms of conscience and conviction and speech, and our rightful presence and place in the due processes of community and national life. Now, I'm going to do my best to be coherent in the next few minutes, so I'm really challenged by the subject, and much better if Oz dealt with this much better. Anyway, here we go. Throw up a PowerPoint, if you could. Thank you. I'm just going to cover three areas. First of all, I want to just talk about then and now. Old version, new perversion. Meaning of tolerance. How and why? What's been the process that has got us to particular meanings of words? And finally, where from here? How should we then live as Christians in this context? All those in favor of trying to take a go at that, say aye. Motion carried. Okay. So then and now, let's try and establish what the terminology tolerance and intolerance actually means. Does it, what it means now, correlate with what is meant in earlier times? Has its meaning changed? Is there an old and new tolerance? How and why? How's the meaning changed? It's important that we're neither duped nor intimidated by the way that appeals for tolerance or charges of intolerance are currently made, especially by media and political elites. And finally, what should we as Christians understand tolerance is as a specifically Christian virtue, and how should we practice it? What does it require of us? But equally, what does it not require of us? What toleration can we expect as Christians in the future, given present trajectories of secular dogma? Are there ways to cross the roads through the public square without being run over? And today I'm going to be drawing from a lot of places, but also the excellent treatment of my subject by authors like Brad Stetson, Joseph Conte, and also by a more recent treatment by Don Carson, whose book, Christ and Culture Revisited, I referred to in my last, I don't know what it was, lecture, who knows, chat, wasn't a sermon. Anyway, my comments should serve as a good review for their respective books, The Truth About Tolerance and The Intolerance of Tolerance, where all the points that I'm making today are presented with much more substance, more effective vigor, and compelling argumentation. So first of all, then and now, and I've shoved up some things that I'm just going to use as a gathering thought. So just first of all, a comment, starting about the universality of intolerance. Just by way of aside and introduction, one way that the subverters of Christian faith seek to further their agenda, particularly within our university education system, is to propagate the idea that Western civilization is distinctive and unique in its intolerance and its ethnocentricity. And behind that charge is the necessary debunking of the foundational role of Christianity in the development of Western civilization. This inevitably favors other possible religious persuasions that are then airbrushed as much as Christianity gets tarnished. By the way, there is more to Eastern religion than cross-legged meditation. India has been ravaged by the inhumane and violent intolerances of the caste system. There are several people sitting in church here this morning whose organization was birthed as a result of the genocide in Rwanda, but one of the many tragic evidences of rooted generational and tribal intolerance in Africa. Despite the mysticizing of Mesoamerican cultures by those who oppose organized religion and want the worship of nature to supplant the worship of divinity, the fact is that cultures like Mayan culture were barbarous in their intolerance. And despite attempts to always sanitize Islam in the public square now, we cannot be ignorant of the organic intolerances of Islam that are blatantly and religiously expressed and enforced throughout the world. Even Muslim-controlled societies, though not democracies, where there is a democratic vote, as in Afghanistan, that did not prevent Abdul Rahman from being prosecuted for converting to Christianity. And this leads to all sorts of, crazy stuff. And in Britain, a councillor of a city, because pigs are regarded by a portion of the population as unclean animals, the story of the three little piggies was removed from school, and references to Piglet in Winnie the Pooh were censored, to which someone did ask, is this not a major display of intolerance towards pig lovers and those who like a good pulled pork sandwich? Anyway, I want to move on. But this is such a mix-and-match deal. I mean, it's interesting even, how we think about this in terms of how we problem-solve in terms of foreign policy, that we live in a nation makes choices about what strategic allies are going to be, regardless of their intolerant persecution and prosecution of Christians at home. One of the nations I'm speaking of has been mentioned this morning, Saudi Arabia. There is a continuing need to treat the subject of tolerance precisely because man is a fallen creature of intolerance. And wherever humanity is found, so is inhumanity, with its endless litany of violence and torture and degradation that often attends the distinctives and differences and divisions of thought and culture and religion, of tribe and generation, of personhood and identity. So let's not kid ourselves that this is just a particularly Western problem, but equally, let's not kid ourselves about the civility of our present democracy as if we were not guilty of unconscionable intolerance ourselves, that even if not evidently violent, is nonetheless violating. In fact, as you know, the very word democracy is just loaded with assumptions and covers a multitude of sins. It is the universality of intolerance, regardless of how enlightened we think we are or how civilized we regard our democratic institutions, that requires us to pay attention to the notion of tolerance. So just a comment about the history of tolerance then and now. So lest we just lie down and surrender to the oppression or depression of current intolerances, we should at least affirm that in our own civilization's history, there is a long and proven story about the principled and practiced virtue of tolerance. And those who chart this history and explain the necessary establishment of this virtue in public life in the West will inevitably write about characters like Socrates, particularly drawing reference to his essay on democracy, where freedom of speech was a necessary characteristic, but equally the non-negotiable one was tolerance. But interestingly enough, this tolerance is only thought to be complete if it is working for the benefit of the majority for the common good. So moral relativism, the creed of secularism, with its doctrine of personal and private freedom to do whatever, is necessarily potentially destructive of civil community life. Now, most of what we know of Socrates is from his student Plato, and it's one of Plato's students, Aristotle, that becomes influential as a philosopher in the development of an ethic of toleration. That's not, of course, to say that he everything worked out, as any historian of women's rights or slavery will quickly point out. But his ideas were crucial to giving this call to tolerance a social authority. He argued that there's a human essence, an essential nature to our humanity that transcends time and place. In other words, there's a universal ground for human laws and therefore moral norms, not just ones that subscribe to whatever your local particularisms happen to be. And understanding of this natural law is vital because to know what a human needs for freedom and knowledge helps to serve the public good and the quality of a good life. So, of course, the question, what is good, is then unavoidable, and Aristotle and his followers pursued it. Basically, humans need a social and political community because that is how humans are naturally wired. And such social relationships, if they're going to be ordered and peaceful, will require the cementing mortar of the virtue of tolerance. And this vision for society, it's premised on a belief about the nature of man, gives a truth context for tolerance to function. And of course, centuries later, it was on the basis of natural law that Martin Luther King argued so powerfully and cogently against the humanly degrading and distorting injustice of segregation. Clearly, if you sever tolerance from this moral vision, and individual freedom and preference become the basic rights, then the common good will suffer. And, you know, in order to give an idea of how different a place we are in philosophically in our own time, or, and therefore give an explanation of how dangerous these times, in a way, are to the continuing history of Western tolerance as it has been understood and practiced, many chroniclers, like Brad Stetson, will give the example of a 20th century philosopher who's affected all of our lives and particularly impacted my university generation in the 60s. His work, La Nausée, was compulsory reading for us. The point is that fundamental to his philosophy of existentialism was the contradiction of Aristotle. For Sartre, existence precedes essence. In other words, before any implications of this structure of natural law are imposed on us, with its moral obligations for all and to all, we decide who we are, who we want to be, how we want to live, and whatever that construction is, takes precedence over anything else that is described as essentially human. Life is about authenticating our existence on our terms. Aristotle didn't deny human inclination and preference and personal development of thought or desire. He just saw these as emanating from a prior essence of human nature. And you can therefore see the influence of existentialism in the relativistic expressions of present life and culture that were fermenting in my student years in the 60s. There's one more philosophical party that was influential in the foundations of Western tolerance as a necessary virtue, and it's a group that has an important link, in fact, with the New Testament, and I'm referring to the Stoics, who believed the cosmos was ordered by a supernatural mind that they call the Logos. If Aristotle was, in fact, a little parochial in giving the impression that his views were true mainly for civilized Greek boys, the Stoics argued that all humanity, without exception of class, status, culture, or persuasion, received their very life and their laws from this benevolent logos that was present in all humans and manifested in reason and virtue. So toleration was now both a universal need and a universal virtue, not just a civil necessity for Athens and Rome only. And of course, as you know, the Stoics were known for defying unjust laws and practices, but also in the process exhibiting the virtue of forbearance, which is at the heart of our understanding of the meaning of stoical. So where is all this leading? To the fact that as significant as these philosophical movements were to the history of toleration, there was both an older history and arguably a more recent one that carried the greatest influence and impact. The older was Judaism and the new was Christianity. The influence of the Old and New Testaments cannot be ignored. Why am I taking time on this sort of truncated historical excursus? Because as Christians, you should not be bullied by those secularists who think they have a handle and inside track and monopoly on what tolerance is all about. The historical practice of it is rooted in the notions of moral responsibility and human sanctity, integral to our understanding of our God-created lives, what we sang in our creed this morning, God as creator. The revelation of the law, what is referred to as ethical monotheism, it provides a moral charter. It encourages moral behavior, but it also outlaws immoral conduct. There were things that could not be tolerated. And the prophets of Israel, as you read them, provide the kind of self-criticism that was necessary to maintain private and public virtue and disbar tyranny. Now, the influence of the New Testament story addresses what the philosophers could not. The condition of the human heart. The heart is sinful. One commentator has argued, quote, that a healthy dose of Augustinian realism about sin could make America a better place. But a greater than Augustine is here. How about Jesus? So whether in the event of the incarnation, the kingdom teaching of Jesus, the evidences of the power of grace and redemption, the acknowledgement of personal sin, and consequently the openness to our self-examination, the commitment to evangelical persuasion and testimony and example, whichever, all these aspects of Christian faith served to mature the capacities to be humble about one's own life, to love our enemies, and to be tolerant in circumstances that were actually hostile and antithetical to faith. Forbearance, Galatians 5:22, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit essential to Christian character. So an interesting feature of those nations that fall under the canopy of Christendom, especially from the 16th century onwards, is the toleration afforded for the practice of faith. The particularity of our own nation's history here can't be excised by liberal editors of our history books. As is often pointed out, the fact that Jefferson wanted a seal for the USA that was the children of Israel being led by a cloud and pillar of fire itself speaks for the open acknowledgement, at least, of the Christian tradition that was foundational to the hopes for a tolerant society articulated in the groundbreaking First Amendment that, quote, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. We can't go into an excursus on that, but it's interesting how people split those two halves of the sentence and make all sorts of things out of it. But the Judeo-Christian tradition that informed the worldview of the framers of the Constitution was not given an absolutism. Madison argued against the use of the word toleration in the context and for free exercise, precisely because he understood that toleration could imply the acceptance of a prior religious tradition that could be argued to be primary. And toleration would run the risk of degenerating into a condescension toward the people by the establishment. Again, didn't know he was going to be here this morning, but I'm quoting him. Writing about this, Oz Guinness comments, quote, when he, James Madison, succeeded in changing the word tolerance to the words free exercise, he advanced the cause of religious liberty by light years. This sturdy distinction between tolerance and free exercise, condescension and civility lies at the heart of the American experiment. But it also contains a trap. The right to believe anything does not mean anything anyone believes is right. People's right to believe and our duty to respect their right does not mean they are correct in their beliefs and that we have to accept them. Or, I would add, according to religious parlance of tolerance, respect them. And, of course, fundamental to our Christian mission is the acknowledgement of a voluntary response to the gospel, not a coerced one, but to our shame, the record of the established church and of national Christianity has been blemished and tarnished through the centuries. History is riddled with religious wars, acts of war and terror, but equally it must be said that the number of deaths at the hands of atheistic secularist leaders in the 20th century alone, primarily fascist and Marxist, Hitler, Stalin, Mao, outnumber the total deaths of the rest of history in any confrontation that have been charged religious intolerance. Now, this does not excuse us, but it does not give the secularist an authority to claim moral superiority. Secularists do not have the last word on tolerance. And making it look like tolerance is a recent humanistic invention, long overdue after centuries of Christian bigotry, they need to be respectfully but firmly reminded that there is a long moral foundation for this virtue, and that, in fact, without that moral foundation, they may not be quite as virtuously tolerant as they think they are. So what about the meaning of tolerance? The English word tolerance comes from the Latin tolerare, which means to bear. Basic to the idea is the notion of putting up with, of forbearance. Now, why is this important? Because basic to the meaning is the idea that the reason such forbearance, such bearing something is needed, is because something is being presented or faced that is unbearable, possibly to conscience or conviction. And this means that the reality of something disagreeable, the fact of disagreement, is built into the notion of tolerance and its function. If you agree with something, then obviously there's no need for tolerance. It's only needed where there's disagreement, where there is divergence of opinion, where there is a division in belief. What follows from this? Intolerance, therefore, cannot be the same as disagreement. To express disagreement or dissent in itself cannot be immoral or anti-civic or anti-religious or anti-person or anti-authority. Unless, of course, it's expressed in an immoral way. A message wrapped around a Molotov cocktail or a bombing of an abortion clinic or inflammatory, slanderous language. But it's not the act of dissent and expression of it that's immoral. This is crucial. To quote one modern moral philosopher, tolerating a religious belief does not involve a half-hearted acceptance or endurance of the belief in itself, but rather it involves acceptance or endurance of someone holding that belief. By the way, as an aside, how was it that the self-crowned monarchs of the new atheism, Dawkins and Hitchens, were not taken more to task for their blatant intolerance? Zero tolerance for not only anyone who they considered had bought into the great delusion, but they even excoriated anyone who was regarded as sympathetic to Christians, who was in fact practicing tolerance toward a believer, even though they did not agree with their faith. Now, look, sorry, I have to move on. I'm already doomed to sound bites. But before I do, it must be emphasized that tolerance is not a passive response or virtue. It's not about disengagement or refusal to get involved or withholding a response or silence. Tolerance is active in its pursuit of finding out what's right and in the continuing pursuit of truth. We can't just be indifferent to wrong or untruth. To be tolerant is therefore to commit to an active but humble inquiry of what is right, to agree to take responsibility for one's own maturing and developing convictions, which requires, of course, self-examination and self-criticism. The other way that tolerance is active as a virtue is in its encouragements to us to exercise legitimate rights, possibly our duties in some cases, to actively disagree and engage the necessary debate and a dialogue with a contrary position. However, this must be done with humility and civility. As Christians, our tolerance and the communications it may require of us cannot be inconsistent with the character of Jesus or with the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And we might say that the last 30 to 40 years of public Christian communication in America have been marred by spokespersons who, though they were maybe technically, theologically right in their moral pronouncements and consequent criticisms of the state, were nonetheless morally wrong in the manner with which they postulated and pontificated and in the presumption with which they assumed they were representing the church at large. And the combination of insensitivity and arrogance did incalculable damage to the cause of Christ. The moral majority helped ensure a Christian minority. The new tolerance and intolerance. So the question arises, is tolerance what it used to be? And I want to argue categorically, no. The old understanding of tolerance in a moral framework was that you had the right to dissent and disagree, and that right would be defended by the one who disagreed with you. It was a duty to pursue objective truth, and that required the possibility of free inquiry. The new tolerance, in the words of the UN Declaration on the Principles of Tolerance, is, quote, the rejection of dogmatism and absolutism, which sounds pretty dogmatic and absolute to me. Obviously, there's no hierarchy of truth. All beliefs are equal, of respect, and valid. The new tolerance allows no questioning of this. In fact, to question this is to be intolerant. Listen, no Muslim believes that. And it's ironic that it is actually argued by many that this new tolerance will further convince a devout Muslim of the West's immorality. You see, no one deserves to be offended. So the assumptions that have now wormed their viral way into the concept of tolerance are so embedded in public consciousness by often the railing and repetitive demagoguery of many that what they say it means, imply it means, demand that it means, is almost commonly accepted, including, sadly, by many Christians, as just the way it is. And the result is that you can end up being verbally bludgeoned into a subjugated and suppressed position where to even publicly question the present usage of the term tolerance would be to invite social ostracism and a sense of illogical moral shame because you are intolerant of tolerance. Let me give you a random definition of tolerance. When I say random, I just took it off the first site I Googled of an organization that presented itself as a tolerance-focused organization. And the site had the name Beyond Intractability. I quote, now listen carefully, tolerance is the appreciation of diversity and the ability to live and let others live. Intolerance is the failure to appreciate and respect the opinions and beliefs of another group. I'm going to read that again, and then I'll give you 2 or 3 minutes to talk about it. Now listen, okay? Comment on this. Tolerance is the appreciation of diversity and the ability to live and let others live. Intolerance is the failure to appreciate and respect the opinions and beliefs of another group. Okay, how would you grade that as a definition of tolerance and intolerance? Okay, any comments? Anything good? Anything? Off you go. 2 or 3 minutes. Off you go. Here's another definition of the verb to tolerate. To allow to exist, be done or practiced without authoritative interference. And another, to tolerate is to accept the existence of different views, to recognize other people's right to have different beliefs and practices without an attempt to suppress them. So you can see in both those, what is being raised is this whole issue of coercion. However, what's interesting in the same dictionary, when it comes to defining tolerance, it says the acceptance of different views. So what you catch is a shift from accepting that other views existed have a right to exist to accepting the different views. So the ceding of the right to hold the view has become the demand to respect the view. The assumption is that to be tolerant, we must give equal credence to another view as if it is as true as our own. So the freedom to express a view takes away the freedom not to accept the view expressed. The permission to articulate a view comes, it seems, with a disallowance to question it. So you're intolerant if you do not accept that all points of view are equally valid. And of course, this is clearly intolerable when you think of some possible views. Now, that first definition I gave you, I'm just going to come back to. I'd rather be exegeting scripture, but let's exegete that just for a second. First, appreciation, respect the practices. The old version of tolerance is taking a position which chooses, despite real disagreements, to cede the right of the other to hold that position, to respect their right to hold it and express it. That is all that is respected. It has nothing to do with appreciating anything necessarily about that contrary belief or opinion. I don't have to appreciate its process of thought or its conclusions. This is actually, this statement is a good example of the journey that tolerance has taken. The old tolerance that recognizes the other's right to have their viewpoint is now asked to be the new tolerance that respects the viewpoint itself. So what began as a position of abiding it, in the sense of putting up with it, respectfully, but not accepting something that was objectionable, has now morphed. And so we now find ourselves in a context in which there is a sort of journey from we have to appreciate it, accept it, affirm it, approve it, and my goodness, even applaud it. And of course, if we don't, we're running the risk, by definition, to be called intolerant, and we have hurt or victimized the other party, and who knows, maybe in for a lawsuit if you're not careful. We are now at the mercy of anyone's offense about perhaps anything whatsoever, and for any and all reasons. So to disagree has now morphed into mistreating somebody. If we get any more thin-skinned, our body politic will not hold together, and we will collapse. God help us if we mistreated someone even more by trying to dissuade them of their position, or even by rational means, or persuade them to adopt another position. So disagreement subtly becomes the grounds for charges of discrimination in its pejorative sense. To present the gospel for us as Christians in a respectful and decent, civil way is not a moral offense, even if someone chooses to find it offensive. Nor is it oppressive. To disagree is neither to be disrespectful, disloyal, mean, or malicious. The hyperbole that is employed is cosmically outrageous. That's a hyperbolic joke, by the way. Let me quote Stetson. There remains no right not to be offended, not to have our views unendorsed, not to hear ideas we do not like or that trouble us in some way. It is not intolerant to fail to affirm another person's opinions about religion, politics, or ethics. It is not intolerant to warn people of a danger or a need. None of these activities can be reasonably described as intolerant in the authentic sense. In another context in his thesis, he cites the following example, which is the U.S. Senate resolution in 1999 supporting necessary religious tolerance towards Muslims. I'm going to research to find out if there's a similar resolution towards Christians. Muslims have been subjected simply because of their faith to acts of discrimination and harassment that all too often have led to hate-inspired violence. We're against that. Then it talks about any criticism of Islam, though legal, is morally reprehensible. While the Senate acknowledges that individuals and organizations that foster such intolerance create an atmosphere of hatred and fear that divides the nation. This is worthy of some analysis. It's an example of really contemporary doublespeak about tolerance. In the name of tolerance, it is actually forbidding dissent. And criticism is now being equated with intolerance. And how all this happens, creates, divides, fosters, is unexplained. And then, of course, there's the way the word diversity starts to be used, and what then gets conveyed by words like diversity and pluralism. Don't get me wrong, these are good words, important words. I am for them and use them a lot myself. But as someone has rightly pointed out, they are sociological terms. They are not philosophical positions. The term itself implies nothing about the merits of diverse elements or the merits of pluralism. Now, secularists are committed to the presentation of these as new absolutes, as unquestioned values in their own right, in the same that tolerance is an absolute in its own right, regardless of what one is meant to be tolerating. Why? Because in such a context, with such a definition, nothing is better, obviously, than anything else, or has more veracity, or more authority than anything else. There is no objective truth. And even if it may be out there or is out there, we can't know it. And if it does exist, I don't care. And there's the whole cadre of what have been termed pragmatic atheists. God may exist, but I choose to live as if he doesn't. So subjective feeling is the ruling arbiter. So no wonder we end up in a culture of contempt and offense, or perpetual hurt and victimization. Everything's the same, equal in worth, insight, all are true in their own way. G.K. Chesterton described this version of tolerance well. Tolerance ends up as the virtue of a man without convictions. So this equality and false unity then has to be guarded at all costs. You can't allow examination of claims or debate. And should something like Christian truth cause disharmony, which in this context it inevitably will, then it will become the enemy of public order and its truth will be deemed a cultural falsehood. So the presence of other faiths in a pluralistic society is no threat to faith. It does not illegitimize, though, the truth claims of Christianity, though secularists intend that to be so. So very subtly, diversity and pluralism become strategic weapons or instruments to subvert moral tradition, and particularly Christian truth at all costs. And we do this with other words as well. The word choice is a classic one, or the word change, as it's used politically. Reduce everything to a slogan, we can change. Declare pro-choice, and never allow anyone the time or respect to unpack what that actually means, beyond the initially deceptive, it feels good and sounds right kind of response. Change and choice are not in themselves good. It depends on what you choose. It depends from what you change to what. Depends on context. So you cannot use these concepts in a moral vacuum. And then there's that live and let others live phrase. Live and let live. I don't need to say more than just point out, here's the classic credo of the relativist. How many of you are as old as me and listen to the mamas and the papas? You know, well, thank you for nothing, Mama Cass. You go where you want to go, you do what you want to do, and whoever you want to do it with. Now, obviously, a change in the meaning of tolerance changes the use of intolerance. So to hold a strong belief, as we saw in the Sanders vote exchange, now renders you intolerant. Any exclusive truth claim, by definition, becomes intolerant. To attempt to persuade another of your belief becomes intolerance. And to say you know the truth is to declare yourself as a bigot, intolerant, of course you're arrogant. As Anthony Bloom said in The Closing of the American Mind, the greatest sin on the American campus is not error, but intolerance. But unfortunately, I want to say this, the broad-mindedness of the secularist is no more the same as tolerance than the accused narrow-mindedness of Christians is equitable with intolerance. Now, what do I mean by Trojan horses, pipe pipers, and Pharisees? Just throwing out some images here. Trojan horses, I'm referring, using that as an image, that the new tolerance is actually a Trojan horse. It's sent out into the culture. It's a recognizable social gift because we're familiar with the word and know we need it and we know it's important. But little do most people realize that it's actually been stuffed with a new meaning that is actually hostile to any who oppose a dominant relativistic secularist agenda. And before you know it, stuff has been smuggled into your life. The term simply becomes a convenient cover for secularism ratifying and defending anything it does and keeping at bay those who would dare question liberal orthodoxy. The process by which certain dogmas become accepted creeps on us by stealth. And one day we wake up and it's the status quo. And any attempt to challenge the status quo is, of course, intolerance because these are our rights now. So it's not necessarily a right because it is right, but because it is now legislated. It's strange, isn't it, how those who were worried about the legislating of the old morality are happy to support what some might describe as the legislating of the new immorality. What I mean by Pied Pipers, I simply mean in that image, the way that the flute of the concept of tolerance is played in a way that beguiles those who hear it, follow its beat, and potentially can end up like social lemmings. By Pharisees, I'm referring to the hypocrisy of those who charge others with intolerance as a result of their own dogmatic presuppositions about what life is all about. Secularists are as religious as any of the religious they deride, and arguably, some have said, more fundamentalist than the so-called fundamentalists they attack and marginalize. There are plenty of strong theses that argue that, in fact, secularists, more than any other, can end up as the enemies of pluralism. But they're riddled with moral judgments. They deny moral authority, yet often are happy to ride on the back of morality when it suits them and their argument and their appeal. They bank on a traditional response when it suits them, whether about issues of race or justice. They have their own convictions, which they hold and propagate as objectively right, whether abortion or banning Christian symbols in the public square or same-sex marriage. These are matters of creedal faith, and yet they have the illogicality and the inconsistent nerve to scoff any who oppose their claims of their self-evident but self-serving conclusions. In old terms, that's intolerance. So the current use of the word tolerance has a different meaning to what it used to mean, and its present use can so easily become an effective weapon in marginalizing somebody you don't want to agree with and ending up particularly targeting and deriding Christians. Next slide. Thank you. Next slide. How and why? I've got a few minutes, so let me just throw these out. Truth and tolerance. It was in the 1930s, on a visit to the US, that Bonhoeffer made this observation about our nation. Tolerance trumped truth. The reason the meaning of tolerance has changed is because of a change in perceptions about truth. The creed of secularism is rooted in a belief, and I use the word deliberately, the truth is what you want it to be. And bolstered by the old demons of American pragmatism, truth is what works, and infected by what you could say is rationalist, emotionalist, empiricist additives. The bottom line is that subjectivity becomes the new absolute. So what is true to me is what matters. I create my own reality. I'm answerable to no one. And any challenge to my view is an unwarranted and intolerant imposition. I deny my creator by being self-made. And if there's something I don't want to assent to, especially an old-style moral injunction, particularly if it has to do with my sexual preferences and needs, then the accusation of intolerance is my immediate defense. So if you, those who objected to a mosque at Ground Zero were Islamophobes, those who opposed gay marriage are homophobes, those who opposed any aspect of, say, President Obama's agenda were racist, those who opposed promiscuity are fundamentalists. To pull out the intolerance charge or the accusation of bigotry is, in the words of one op-ed writer, the Trump that preempts debate and gives no credit to the seriousness of the contrary argument. It's kind of ironic that we have a president in present culture called Trump when we're dealing so many things that are being trumped. One political commentator has concluded simply liberal tolerance is a sham. Now, the problem is that truth and tolerance are dependent on each other. To quote one commentator, tolerance needs truth in order to be a coherent concept in public life. So when truth has been reduced to personal taste or preference, there's no basis upon which to appeal for tolerance because there's no moral basis for defending the unquestionable value of another human being. So abortion is absolutely the dogma of this belief system. Truth needs a context of tolerance to work, but in doing so, it brings the ethics of tolerance. As Christians, we should unashamedly point out that Christianity for two millennia has been a foundation for public tolerance. And the elbowing, the excising of Christian faith systematically from the public square will inevitably result in a loss of true tolerance in public life. The defender of tolerance is being removed. Secular reason, liberal relativism has no moral authority to command anything. And the call for tolerance cannot ask people to go further than their personal preferences will take them. Secular liberalism cannot present an ought. Someone has said, tolerance loosed from the moorings of objective truth can only float away into the vast sea of individual preference. So the fragmentation and the demise, potentially, of the republic will increase, and the Christian understanding of truth will become increasingly counterculture. So why would you be surprised when there's an increase of hostility? Don't feel hurt because secularists don't applaud your virtue or that someone will be offended and hurt by your view of virtue. Years ago, how many of you ever followed Calvin and Hobbes? Years ago, Bill Watterson did a wonderful Calvin and Hobbes cartoon that went like this. Hobbes says to Calvin, "How are you doing on your New Year's resolutions?" And Calvin says, "Didn't make any." You see, in order to improve yourself, one must have some idea of what's good. That implies certain values. But as we all know, values are relative. Every system of belief is equally valid. We need to tolerate diversity. Virtue isn't better than vice. It's just different. To which Hobbes says, "I don't know if I can tolerate that much tolerance." To which Calvin replies, "I refuse to be victimized by notions of virtuous behavior." So an aside in passing, the new tolerance will perhaps end up having to legislate its preferences. The inability to argue an ought will be increasingly compensated for by the possible introduction of legal requirement. The ethical will be overtaken by the legal, whether by local laws, institutional laws, or national laws. Already a single judge can oppose and overturn the convictions of millions. And it usually is not a major ruling that gets the nation's attention, but as has been commented, a little nudge here, a little kick there, a little shove there, pass it on to another law court. But the end result ends up as a state-sponsored coercion in the name of tolerance. And the power of the judiciary should concern us when it chooses to enforce the assumptions of moral relativism through the personal interpretations of religious matters by presiding judges. Justice is now the reflection in many places of current individual mores, not agreed communal moral values. So the new tolerance actually can impose itself on those who disagree with a number of tactics that can include defamation, exclusion, ostracism, derision, marginalization. Any way you cut it, it contradicts a fundamental aspect of tolerance. It does not, tolerance does not and cannot coerce. Coercion is the enemy of tolerance. And when tolerance is separated from truth, you have the beginnings of a sort of new kind of inquisition against those who dare to still make a claim for objective truth. But there are no norms. Might is right. Immoral majority wins. Truth is replaced by political correctness, which becomes what someone has described as tyranny with manners. The new tolerance is but intolerant relativism. It's truth that guarantees freedoms. And people actually are already talking about the tyranny of tolerance. Mayek Pierce, in his book Why the Rest Hates the West, talks about how the currency of the term tolerance has been so badly debased as a result of the dogmatic abdication of truth claims and a moralistic adherence to moral relativism. And he describes the new tolerance as the new intolerant tolerance. There's that phrase up again. That might be better described, he says, as an anti-value. If it's intent on destroying cultural distinctions, it'll end up as culture destroying while it pretends to be protecting and furthering culture. Again, the idea emerges, quote, "The new tolerance is the new totalitarianism." What do I mean by thugs and thieves? Political correctness, which I believe is a Marxist term, will not surprisingly bring a new gulag with it. Political correctness often places itself opposed to the Christian faith. Now, I'm not into wild conspiracy theories, but at least I would say that the systematic, intentional dismantling of Christian foundational ethics has been brazen. By thugs, I mean often the bullying and intimidating tactics that are used to dominate public discussion and the hostile and threatening takeover tactics that commandeer the terms often in which public discussion will be allowed. In fact, it's largely disallowed. And universities, for example, are now establishing ruling protocols that remove Christian groups like InterVarsity from the campus. Our own Will Clark has had to deal with this in this region. Because they will not allow homosexual leadership or allow people into leadership of their Christian group who do not necessarily subscribe to the statement of faith. Do you really think a Muslim society is going to allow an evangelical Christian to be on their leadership or a polytheistic Hindu? Is a Jewish group expected to be open to a Holocaust denier as its leader? Why should citizenry have to fight to be heard simply but because they've been judged as disagreeing with the institution's preferences, especially if manipulated by a minority? And again, that's resulted in the phrase being used now, the tyranny of the minority. By thieves, I simply mean the wholesale robbery of a crucial concept like tolerance and other moral words that are then defined to suit a relativist philosophy. It's very clever because what it does, it harnesses their old suggestive value of moral authority, but they trade in the historic social and moral capital. And I'm referring to the robbery of principles that have been provenly effective in the ordering of public life, the robbery of, for example, the word tolerance. Contempt and rage, it's just sad to have to deal with responses. These two become often the most used weapons against those charged with intolerance in a very uncivil way. I mean, you think about it, it's not without significance that the most repeated actions of defiance and hatred against Jesus Christ, the ones most referred to in the Gospels, were mocking and scoffing. When it comes to contempt, the prophet Isaiah describes the suffering servant simply as despised. The sneer that Gershon referred to, the put-down, the personal attack have replaced dialogue and debate, which keeps people mocked, marginalized, and mute. It was actually revealed that a member of a certain party strategist suggested making a public link in the election between conservative Christians and the Taliban. In the media discussions, it emerged phrases like the Taliban army of the American right. Everyone, no doubt, a sadistic misogynist to the last man. The commentary gets contemptuous and slanderous and scurrilous. Bill Moyers is a highly intelligent man. He's a canny comedian. He's a very able communicator. But he has no foibles when it comes to the tactics he uses to demean Christians. His blasphemy is reason to hold your breath. And the entirety of the Christian ethic is not treated as having any legitimacy, but, quote, it's bigoted and inherently flawed. Well, how about this piece by a Time magazine correspondent a few years ago at a challenging point in our nation? I would be happy to give him, she's referring to President Clinton, oral sex just to thank him for keeping abortion legal. I think American women would be lining up to show their gratitude for keeping theocracy off our backs. No wonder there's a need, an appeal for the recovery of civility. Demas is going to be dealing with that in a couple of weeks' time. I don't approve of the same tactics, by the way, when they're used by those who present themselves as defenders of the family or any other Christian institution. Long ago, I've stopped reading the daily bulletins of the Family Research Council because I got sickened by the resort to smart-aleck sarcasm and personal belittling of opponents. There's no need or place for either brashness or stupidity. Some evangelical responses to public issues over the years have looked like spring break for zealots. Evangelicals gone wild. And the folly that has resulted from an arrogant anti-intellectual stance has only added to the contempt. Maybe another manifestation of thuggery worth discussing is the way that attempts are made to coerce a viewpoint on the public. And it's interesting that all moral preferences to some seem allowable apart from those of Christians. But of course, the secularist cannot possibly be guilty of discrimination. The ultimate of thuggery that is now coming on the horizon is, of course, judicial action, smuggle it into the law, so our pride in democracy can start to look a little naive. Political correctness imposed is but a new totalitarianism. In fact, there's already a term coined culturally for it, totalitolerance. So where from here? Next slide. Thank you. Where from here? Lunch comes to mind. Immediately. If I had 5 loaves and 2 fishes, I'd order a lot more potatoes. Okay. Just quickly, some peas in a pod. Perspective. We need to have a clear perception of what's going on and why. We need to be informed. We need to get educated. We need to read people like Brad Stetson and John and the whole history of incredible servants of the body of Christ, James Hunter, all these guys. We need to get informed. We need to be humble and learn. We need to discuss among ourselves. We should neither be overwhelmed. We should not be overwhelmed by the perspective of either new atheists or new intolerance or new bigots than we are by many who claim to be God's spokespersons, as I've referenced, in the public square that are equally vitriolic. Obviously, there is a need for a biblical perspective. We need to biblically problem solve whenever we can, where we're as informed as possible by Scripture, but also by others who equally love the Lord and His Word. We need the perspective and wisdom of Scripture and many counselors. Posture. For the Christian, it has to be one of humility before God and man, a posture of consummate patience in the face of potential opposition. It has to be a posture of courage in the face of potential ridicule and compassion in the context of unsympathetic and unyielding criticism, especially when it seems like it's always a one-way street in the detractor's favor, or one always feels outnumbered. As far as principle goes, commentators and philosophical commentators on tolerance point out a number of crucial principles that need to be borne in mind. I'm just going to refer to three of them. The first is what we call the principle of limitation, which is that tolerance is not open-ended and limitless. There are sometimes limits. There come times for necessary intervention or a necessary opposition to an idea or a practice that has gone past due date and that's taken on a character that is no longer bearable, no longer tolerable, when enough is enough. Hyper-tolerance becomes untenable when it begins to either permit what should not be allowable or praise what is in fact worthy of blame and shame. There's the principle of belief and moral criticism, that tolerance necessitates confidence in one's own beliefs and a willingness to disagree and warn and debate. Tolerance is consistent with a strong confidence in truth of one's own beliefs. Again, tolerance is not passivity, but the activity of analysis and evaluation and consideration and godly deliberation and spiritual discernment. It's a thoughtful position. It's not about apathy or silence. And in fact, what's interesting is that now the term critical tolerance is now used to distinguish it from the meaning of tolerance that implies approval. Critical tolerance can give allowance without approval. Someone has put it like this: it shakes the head without shaking the fist. But we also need to acknowledge non-tolerance. There are things that are too bad to allow that should not be tolerated at all. Non-tolerance is a better term here than intolerance. I mean, let me turn to the person next to you and answer this question. Is God tolerant? Off you go. How would you answer that question? Is God tolerant? Let's wind this up. We know Scripture speaks of God's love for his enemies, of his patience, his forbearance, of being slow to anger. It speaks clearly, too, about judgment and a day of wrath and reckoning. Well, in my preparation, one of the things I just did was I took time to go through every Scripture that is explicit about something God hates, like the abominations of idolatry, like the workers of iniquity, like lovers and enactors of violence, like any manifestations of wickedness and evil according to his commandments and loving laws, like false schemes, like proud eyes, lying tongues, hands that shed blood, hearts that devise evil, feet that rush to evil, false witnesses, those who cause dissension amongst brothers, like false religion. Scripture is clear about things that it presents that have zero tolerance, that actually attract active hatred. The principle of context, the concept that tolerance may need to be applied differently in different contexts, religious, personal, legal, social. There's a difference between the exercise of toleration of your wife's taste and colors and the toleration of your neighbor's religious practices, maybe. What about practice? Let me just read scriptures and let them speak for themselves. You sort out the application and relevance of them to the practice of tolerance in your daily life as a follower of Jesus. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Love is not rude. It's not self-seeking. Be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Bless those who persecute you. Don't be conceited. Do not repay insult with insult. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. Those who suffer according to God's will should continue to do good. Love your enemies. Of course, intolerance can harden, as it has in many places in the world, to proactive persecution. The work and the will and the word and worship of God is not unopposed. And Scripture alerts us to this. This is not a surprise to us. We're not looking for a fight, but the opposition of faith of the new tolerance should not be a surprise. We're not ignorant or uninformed. It just, you know, Jesus could have calmed it down a bit. You shall be hated by all men for my name's sake. You will be hated of all nations. Many shall be offended, it's the offense, literally scandalized, and shall hate. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil, intolerant, because of the Son of Man. The world hates me because I testify that its deeds are evil. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first, and he who hates me hates my Father as well. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. You'll be brought before governors on account of my name. Bless those who persecute you. And when you're persecuted, we endure it. Persecuted? Yep. Not abandoned. Struck down? Yep. Not destroyed. Which leads to the perseverance of Scripture. The calls to perseverance that dominate the qualities of life in the New Testament. There are indeed grounds for discouragement. There are great grounds for discouragement. I've engaged in many grounds for discouragement in recent days. There are many temptations. We're living in days when the characteristics most necessary in times of duress and opposition are suddenly the needs of the Western Church, not just the Eastern Church. When Scripture says you need to persevere, and blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Now, look, you know, we're sort of raising a lot of hard and heavy and serious stuff to think about, but I want you to leave here encouraged and emboldened. You have an understanding of tolerance that doesn't render you vulnerable to the weak and unfounded charges of intolerance that come from the bully pulpits of those who oppose Christian faith. The long tradition of Western tolerance is rooted in Christian truth and practice. True tolerance cannot function without truth. You have rights free you to express your faith boldly and winsomely. You may once in a while have to lovingly charge those who charge you with intolerance that this is in fact an intolerant charge. And at the end of the day, you know, if you really get stuck, you could employ the same philosophical tenets of the secularist to establish your own position. Let Christians be Christians. It's personal to you. It's your personal choice to be a Christian American. Get over it. It's an open society in the fact I'm choosing what I want to do and what I want to believe. My faith is my identity. Love all people, but not everything. I love the distinction John Stott used to make between a tolerant spirit and a tolerant mind. In spirit, we love the sinner, but not the sin. Our minds are not tolerant of that which is untrue or righteous. We will not condone it or congratulate it or see to it any merit or justification, but we will support neither truthless love nor loveless truth. Be filled with the Spirit. They don't deal with this in charismatic conferences in this context. You know, most charismatic conferences talking about the fullness of the Spirit or baptism of the Spirit, it's all about how you are going to just feel good and you walk with Jesus and all the rest of it, and everything's going to be great, and you put on another spiritual gift as a trinket. Am I getting upset here? Here's a context for being filled with the Holy Spirit, with living a life daily, walking with the Spirit, that in all your bearing, you bear the fruits of the Spirit. Especially the fruit of forbearance. Be courageous. Confute, confront when and where necessary. To quote Stott again, engage in necessary controversy. Don't be intimidated. It's not immoral to express the moral bankruptcy of moral relativism. Expose its myths of neutrality or that it supremely represents reality as it is. You can refute its doctrine that it represents progress and that it is by definition good. Ask what its so-called rights are founded upon. To what authority does it appeal? In whose authority does it make its judgments and pronouncements? Deciding what is tolerable and what is not. So I want you to leave here confident in your freedom to present your faith. I'm going to leave you with some one for every day, some principles for evangelism for these, what some people regard as intolerant times, that Stetson concludes his study of tolerance with. One, practice gratitude always, regardless of the difficulties endured. Number two, strive for personal holiness and moral excellence in your own personal life. Three, avoid self-justification. Examine yourself and keep short accounts with God. Four, this is an important one, be free and personally delivered from anger in your own life and its roots. That's a big one. Five, practice righteous deeds that your good works may result in glory to God. Six, this is fascinating to me that he says this one. I love him for this. Get equipped and be expectant to be used in healing ministry. Isn't that interesting? The gospel is rejected most often for emotional reasons, not intellectual ones. Number seven, remember, it's always a voluntary personal decision to commit your life to Christ. So expect Christ to be himself and draw people to himself. So let's agree to pray for the public square, stay in the public square, and weigh in to the public square for the preservation of its openness and true tolerance that gives us the continuing opportunity to present the gospel, persuade, act justly, defend our constitutional liberties, bless the community with our good works, and seek the holy good of the city, of this city, Washington, D.C., of our nation, United States of America, in whose peace is our peace. In 1794, when he went to Carlisle to snuff out the Whiskey Rebellion, George Washington popped into a Presbyterian church on Sunday and listened to the following words in a sermon that was expressing gratitude for the freedom of religion that the founding fathers had in the U.S. And the pastor said these words: here they could worship God according to their conscience and would be at a secure distance from the insults of tyranny. Every man may maintain what opinions he thinks right and worship God in what manner he thinks best without being excluded from any office on account of the creed or of religious sentimentalism. I wonder if Russell Vogt felt so confident as this Presbyterian minister after his interrogation by Senator Sanders. And I'm going to be bold and ask, would Sanders have interrogated a Muslim candidate in a similar way, given that the Quran also has context in which it condemns unbelievers? Intolerance and secular tolerance are just not consistent. So focus more on what is changeless, on the abiding and loving law of God. Love what he loves. And please, in our times, please remember that the fear of the Lord is still to hate evil. Let's pray. Father, we again declare a creedal response that we sang this morning. You are God the Father. We declare your Son to be Jesus Christ. And we declare that there is salvation in no other. We declare with humility and quiet confidence these exclusive claims of your lovely Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. But Father, we unashamedly ask for your help for our personal lives, for their integrity, for our witness, for our own personal holiness, for that work of your Holy Spirit in us, in me, Lord. We bring to you the fact that we do get overwhelmed. We do get discouraged. Father, we're not interested in sloganeering or being jingoistic. We desperately need to be tutored. I need to be freshly tutored by you in the times in which I live to serve you while you give us breath. So we ask for help. We bring to you our inadequacies, our inarticulacies, and we ask, Lord, that in all of our lives, even this week, when we have that need, that you will fulfill your promise to us and you'll put a word in our mouth that will be a word in season, a word of grace to all, a word that will build up and not pull down, a word that will be edifying, a word that will move a handle, open a door, open a window for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be evident and to be experienced. We pray for our city, Lord, where you've placed us. Thank you for placing us at our address. Thank you for our neighbors and those who are around us. We thank you, Lord, for placing us in this nation at this time. We ask you, Lord, that we will you'll save us from all idolatry of nationalism, but you'll give us a heart and a passion for all people in this nation who have come here to know the grace of the living God and to have an exposure, a timely exposure to the wonderful good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we bring, Lord, the jumble that we are to the wholeness and the beautiful, pristine perfection that you are. We ask you, cover us, care for us, lead us, especially this week. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, together we said, amen.